Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Sabbath service today. I trust everybody's had an enjoyable week. Byford had a long week. It did seem sort of long after as busy as we was during the holy season. But you know, the weather today is just magnificent, and this kind of day, it kind of makes you feel hopeful that maybe winter's over, that spring is here. We're going to have good weather. Trees will be blooming out. We can plant our gardens. Grass will be growing. But and just feel hopeful that we'll have a nice spring. Maybe not too many storms and things like that. But that's sort of what I wanted to talk about today, was hope. And we need hope in our lives. If you don't have hope, then you'd be hopeless, and we certainly don't want that. And we shouldn't be that. Followers of Christ for certain shouldn't be hopeless. We should be. We've got every reason, many reasons to be hopeful. You know, I looked up hope in the dictionary, and of course it says look forward to with confidence or expectation. It's kind of a forward-looking. And we certainly can do that. But you know, if you're not a believer in God, if you don't believe in God, you don't believe in His Word, and you only have the world, you know, the material things, I think it'd be very hard to maintain a hopeful attitude. I know earlier we were talking about some of the things that's going on, and it just really would get you down, you know. Our country's struggling. We're kind of seeing our standard of living go down. We're seeing taxes go up. And we were just talking about how money can sometimes disappear. I know on the news the other day they were talking about the Katrina relief some years ago with Hurricane Katrina. They spent so much government money trying to help, you know, helping the people, which is good. But they said $700 million is unaccounted for. Nobody knows where it went. Nobody's under indictment for stealing it. It's just, you know, kind of to be expected. And we kind of have to ask ourselves, what would we put our hope in if not the Word of God? Would we put it in our leaders, our political leaders? It doesn't seem to be panning out very good. We get a lot of promises and very little fulfillment. And in fact, we get many laws that are beginning to infringe on our liberties and actually beginning to fly in the face of God's law. I can think of, like, marriage. Some states are now passing laws that are redefining marriage. Who knows what it will eventually be, but it can be between a man and man or woman and woman. Not the way God instituted it, between a man and woman. And, of course, political correctness is infringing on our First Amendment rights. We're kind of afraid to say certain things. And, of course, our Second Amendment rights are being infringed on, trying to take away our right to protect ourselves, which that's kind of up in the air. I know people have different opinions about it. But, you know, anything to do with Christianity is being severely attacked and driven out of society. You know, it's not, God's Word is not welcome in schools. It's not welcome in various, anything to do with the commandments of God is not welcome in public places. I think just a couple of days ago, there was a story where this picture of Jesus had been hanging in the school for 40-some years. And somebody didn't like it, and they, ACLU, they said it was infringing on separation of church and state. Of course, the ACLU sued, and they're having to take it down. But that's just another instance. Anything that they perceive as Christianity is under attack. Of course, some people might say, well, you know, at least we can have faith in our financial institutions. Wall Street seems to be doing pretty good. But I'm not so sure. Some economists are saying that not only Wall Street, but our economy, and not just our economy, but the economy of the world, is really unsustainable. In fact, most people are trying to live beyond their means. Governments are promising more than they can fulfill. And, of course, the end result of that is going to be a collapse. And that is not a very hopeful thing to look forward to. But since I said I was going to talk about hope, maybe we better get back to that. And let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Praise be to God, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last days. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." But that's a hope that's sure and certain that we can take to the bank, as you might say. Let's go down to verse 13, same chapter, verse 13. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." So we can set our hope on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed. "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." Let's turn to... Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 25. This is David speaking of Christ. David said about Him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope." There again, "because the Lord is at my right hand, my body also will live in hope." And you know, there's so many instances in the Bible that wonderful promises that does inspire hope. And these are just a few that we'll go through here. Let's turn to Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 4. "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us." And of course, here he's talking about the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And of course, that's our only really true and certain avenue of hope, is what's written in the Scriptures. And also in verse 13, same chapter, go to verse 13. It says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So, actually, we should be overflowing with hope. And just to close out, in the culmination of our, what we really hope for is eternal life in God's kingdom. And that, I guess you would say, is sort of the aspiration or the culmination of our hope in Christ. And let's turn to Revelation and see what it says, a little detail about what we can expect in God's kingdom. Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 6. Verse 6. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. And of course, that is what we're hopeful for. That's our goal, to have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. And that 1,000 years will not be the end. It'll be the beginning of a great adventure. And of course, it might be well to read a little more to find out where we will be reigning for these 1,000 years. Let's turn back to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So, therefore, we see that we have very much to be hopeful for and just a wonderful future. Thank you.
I think it's finalized if we get it to work. We did a test podcast with several people in different locations. We're going to do kind of a discussion, a podcast live on Friday nights, 7:30 Eastern, 8:30 Central. And I'll be in my office in my house, and then Kelly Pearson and Ken and various other people. The reason we're doing it is we hope it'll be another avenue for the gospel to go out and possibly reach more, I guess, modern, tech-savvy young people. And the first, they're setting the schedule up, the first one will be April 19th, Friday, 8:30 Central. We're going to switch the carrier. It's going to be YouTube, the account that our church videos are on. They're going to make that switch. And hopefully we'll get all the technical details worked out. It's scary seeing yourself in high definition. It's like, anyway. The title of this message, but pray that it all succeeds. The title of this message is Learning So We Can Love God More. The true worship of the true God is not a master-slave relationship. And remember we read John 15:15, where Christ says, I no longer call you servant, but friend. And we read that last week, John 15:15. And in John 8:56, Christ said, Abraham rejoiced when God came to visit him. In other words, God had a friend-to-friend relationship with Abraham. But the world has a history of master-slave paganism background. In other words, the world sees kind of a master-slave relationship. But the true religion at the spiritually high level is love, comradeship, brotherhood, friendship, and family. We're going to be born in God's family. We emphasized some of that during this past New Testament Passover season, that we're going to be comrades and friends with God. It's going to be a love relationship. I believe that's one reason Satan is bent on destroying families and marriage. And he's doing a great job, isn't he? We hear more and more problems, and just the way the media and everything is, and even the finances are meant to tear families apart. Let's go to Romans 8. And we're going to look at this new relationship, and I think we will see clearly, at least clearer than we did before, that our goal is to learn to love God and Jesus Christ. Romans 8:14, Christ writes, "For as many as are led by the Spirit," we're talking about a higher spiritual relationship, "led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God," not master-slave or master-servant, but sons of God. "For you have not received the spirit of bondage," again to fear. And I want to talk for a little bit about contrasting the truth, bondage and fear, the true God's relationship, and paganism. Paganism, and I'll get back to the scripture in just a minute, but paganism is based on bondage and fear, at least a good deal of it. It's raw fear, superstition, hedonistic lust, and ascetic self-righteous vanity. Now, this is based on things we were told. I haven't actually seen it. But voodoo is one form of pagan religion that has lasted all these thousands of years and does exist. If you go to places like South Florida and New Orleans, it's still big, believe it or not. And in the Caribbean. Now, this is a story from the Caribbean. Over some love triangle, someone went to a voodoo priestess, and they put a spell on this young man that he would go blind. And he, now, this is what we were told. He went blind, and the doctors could find no physical reason. And people fear, I mean, when I say fear, I mean they literally fear the voodoo. Now, you're going to say, but that's all superstition. I understand, but it's a powerful force in some places, even today, if you go to Haiti. But in the time when the Israelites were there, that kind of paganism was all around them. I mean, most of the world was that kind of raw superstition, paganism. And you can read weird things that they did to people in these various pagan places. And I won't even mention some of the more gruesome things that are done. But, for instance, when King Saul was very fearful about being defeated by the Philistines, and he knew that God was not only listening to him, out of fear, he went to the witch of Endor, even though he knew that was illegal and forbidden. But that's the kind of thing people did. For instance, they would give their babies to be burned. I actually saw a picture in one book. Had this idol, the idol had these iron big hands, a big tall idol, had a fire underneath the hands, and the people walked out on the platform. Now, I'm just telling you what we saw, and they put their babies in there. They beat drums so they couldn't hear the screaming baby. And they believed that if they made those and other sacrifices, they would have good luck. And let me put you in the mind of superstitious pagan people so you understand fear and bondage the way the Bible would mean it. They believed they had various gods of the sun and farming and crops. Well, if we don't, and they had different names in different culture. In Egyptian, it was Ra. But I think where the Israelites were, it was Baal most of the time. Though there were others in other cultures, other names for the sun god. I think Zeus is one in the Roman world. If they didn't pay homage fearfully to these gods, they would have bad crops and they would starve to death because they didn't have the food reserves. There was no McDonald's, Winn-Dixie, Kroger's. You didn't grow it, well, unless you could trade for it with other things. You starved. So I'm putting you in the world that they lived in. And when they went to war, they had gods of war. They had goddesses of fertility because you needed a big family to farm fields. And they literally were afraid, kind of in a superstitious way, of the pagan gods, and they lived in bondage to paganism. and they also from the more hedonistic side of it. They sold children to those temples as sex slaves. They know this from archaeology that in Corinth they had 10,000 temple prostitutes. Now, you talk about a big operation. That is a big operation. And many of these were 9, 10, 11, 12, 13-year-old girls and boys. People would pay homage to the pagan goddess Astarte, and they had other names, Venus, I think, in Latin. And they would get to spend time with the prostitutes. You can see the negative side of all this, can't you? And we could add more to it. In 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul said that when they went to the pagan temples, they were fellowshipping with demons. And pagan worship was hollow worship. It was mechanical. It was mechanical worship that they really didn't build any love for those gods. They just feared them. Where Christ wants us to get to know Him and the Father, so that we can learn to love Him. And we do that through our prayers and our actions. Let me go back and finish reading it. Because when you read, Paul is contrasting to the Romans, because they were in the middle of the pagan world. There were all kind of pagan temples. Rome pretty much inculcated all the paganism that in the empire they absorbed. And they were, I guess they would say, ecumenical in that sense. We accept all these pagan religions, and there was a pantheon of religions that you could use. As long as you were loyal to Caesar, they didn't pretty much care. So when Paul is talking about bondage and fear, they understood what he meant more than we would today, because we don't see raw paganism. We see maybe indirectly people worship things, but not in the way they would have seen it. bondage and fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that's a positive love, like, I love you, Daddy, kind of thing, Abba, Father. That's the kind of relationship that Paul is telling them that we Christians should have toward God. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And are means we've been impregnated with that little sperm of God's Holy Spirit. You know, we have to let it grow and be born and not backslide. But if we do, we're already the children of God, and we're on our way. We just have to hang tough and stay with it. And, of course, the devil will try to pull us back out. I'm not reading Matthew 6:7 now, but if you read Matthew 6:7, the reason Christ said, do not be as the pagans in their vain repetition. Because that's what they did. They didn't build any relationship with God in their prayers. They had little magic chants. Maybe abracadabra is one that everybody's heard from one of the fables of the Middle East, but they had little magic chants. I'm not going to mention which religions do a lot of that. I don't want to be critical of them. But you know what I mean by memorized prayers. You rattle off certain memorized words, but does that really bring you a relationship closer to God? You're just rattling off words you've memorized. They actually are prayer wheels in some pagan cultures in the Far East, and you can put it near a stream of water. Supposedly, every time it runs through, it's got written words. Those memorized words are being given to God over and over. That's a prayer wheel. Well, there's no relationship with God. It's just chanting words. It's just bland repetition, like the pagans do. So we want to develop a relationship with God in an analogous sense, it's a love-marriage relationship. And before you go into a love-marriage relationship, you have to get to know each other. You know, like if you're dating, you got to do some dates where you get to talk to each other and get to know each other. The worst thing you could do is marry somebody that you don't know, and then you find out afterwards. I can think of some terrible examples of that, but I'm sure all of us could think of some too. Let's go to Matthew 6 and just look at some of the principles that we're discussing here today. We saw this one I think it was a website. They said, you know, the scary thing about marriage is the person you marry is the person you're going to talk to the most the rest of your life. So you better get to know them so you can talk to them. anyway, Matthew 6:16. This is going on the same discussion of how to pray. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their face, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. In other words, they're really not being sincere. They don't really want to build a relationship between them and God. They want everybody to see how pious I am. I'm fasting today. Everybody can see it. Now, probably you can't hide your fasting from your spouse, but you know, Christ would say, don't go all around town showing what you're doing. God wants you to build a sincere relationship with him. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. In other words, look like you normally look. So that you don't appear to men to fast, but to your Father, which is in secret. And, of course, he says you should pray in secret. I mean, there is a place for public prayer, but most prayer should be just between you and God, and not to impress other people. And a lot of pagan things are done in public because that's the way it was. They weren't developing a relationship with God. They just wanted to look religious. I think in today's world we would use some such terms as be real or get real with God. It's not a pretense thing. We need to get to know God more and more so we can learn to love him more and more at a higher, truer spiritual level, because you can't really love someone you don't know. You're going to ask, why did Judas kiss Christ when he betrayed him? We saw it in the movie the other night when we watched a little bit of the Bible. A lot of inaccuracies, but as one man said, for the public that has not read the book, it's good for them to see it. For those of us who have read the book, we see all the... They could have done that so much better. But why did he kiss Christ? Because the 12 apostles and Christ, they loved each other. They had a close relationship. I honestly believe Christ even loved Judas. And Judas loved Christ. The only problem with Judas, he loved money more. And I think the devil deceived him or tricked him. And later he committed suicide. He didn't regret it. But the point I'm making is, we need to be like the apostles in Christ. They traveled together, and I believe they had comradeship, and they loved each other. Matthew 6, verse 31. Therefore, take no thought what we shall eat, what we shall drink, wherewith shall we be clothed. And better translations say, take no anxious or worried thought. Obviously, planning your future so you don't starve is not bad. He means worried thought. but verse 33, I'll read the whole thing. Verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles or the pagans seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things, but seek you first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. And God's righteousness. Try to be more like God. And all these things shall be added unto you. In other words, what Christ is saying, our number one priority should be to develop a close relationship with God, to be like God, to learn to love God more and more at a deeper level, at a higher level. He's not saying don't worry about your future or don't plan for your future. That would be taking it out of context. He's saying pagans are all about materialism. Isn't that what our world is all about? Much of advertising and the media in general is all about stuff. And I mean, stuff is nice. I'm not against stuff. But your number one priority should be God. One thing that you learn, well, most of us have learned it. So if you're real young, it might not yet. But when you're really young, when I was like 16, 17, 18, and I was holding old cars together with baling wires, and, you know, you get a car for $100 and it's barely running, and all kinds of stuff, you know, going to all the things we did. I thought, boy, the day when I can afford to buy a new car, I'll be happy for, and the girls will all love me. Well, you get your first new car, and it's nice, but after a while, the glow wears off, and the girls don't all love you. It didn't work. And then you get your second new car. Nothing magic happened even then. And I'm not against things, you know, whatever things you like, stereos, electronics, clothing, but they do not make for lasting happiness. But that's what pagans are taught. And that's not what the world thinks. You watch all these TV commercials, and really, there's actually a theory called the attachment theory, where they try to put an emotional attachment to products you buy, and they imply, drink this drink, and you'll be happy and loved and accepted. Wear these clothes, wear this makeup, go to these places, and you'll be happy and loved. It's not that simple, unfortunately. But they really do. And anyway, there's one restaurant that's even pushing, if you eat there, you'll fall in love and live happily. I see it behind the commercials. It's clever, and some people probably subconsciously are buying it. But our number one priority should be to love God. And let's give some reasons why we should love God. The number one reason is because God gave His Son for us. I want to just talk a little bit about it. I'm not going to overemphasize it because we just went through the Passover. But remember when Christ went to the garden and He prayed before His crucifixion and His arrest? He said, Father, remove this cup from me if possible. But then He said, Your will be done, not mine. What He was saying in His prayer was, can't we take plan B, the easier one, where they just kill me quickly, which would still satisfy the law? I'm giving you my opinion. Why did they take the hard way, which is, you know, the torture, etc.? You know, if you've seen The Passion of Christ, which I hate to see because we always feel so unworthy when you see it, you know how tough it was. Christ was frightened about it. They took the hard way to show how much they love mankind. I really believe that. They could have taken the easy way. They took the hard way to show us how much they love mankind. Let me tell you a story. The communists and the Gestapo would do this. When they captured a POW, because they didn't care about morality, and they took them to a basement where people were screaming because of torture, and they put them in the room, and they'd scare the guy about what they're going to do, and then they'd say, oh, here's what we want, you know, whatever they wanted, confessions and information, and they tie him up. Then they walk away for a few hours and leave him. And they said, people who've been through it said that was almost the worst part. You stew in your own fear as you fear what's coming. Some people would break down when they got back. The point is that Christ had to go through that. And God went through it because He loved us. Another reason we should love God is because He's gracious and forgiving. God believes in administering His law with grace. He really does. Let's go to Mark 2. These are all verses we know well, and there are other many verses, but I want to just mention a few. To kind of contrast him with the Pharisees, certain healings were done on the Sabbath, and I believe Christ did it on the Sabbath intentionally just to show He didn't approve of the way the scribes and the Pharisees were running the religious life of the Jewish people. We'll go to verse 26. how he went into the house of... He's talking about David and how David did some things technically that weren't true, but God didn't mind it because David needed that to save himself. How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priest, and gave also to the men that were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Pharisees, the way they administered the law, was hard on people. And Christ was saying, no, I am going to be the opposite. Let's go back to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. We're going to read verse 28, Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 28. This is Christ preaching to the large crowds. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Jewish people were weighed down by the way the laws were administered by the Pharisees. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am meek, meaning humble, lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy. Yoke is what you put on an animal's shoulders, a pull of, you know, a plow. Is my yoke is easy and my burden light compared to the Pharisees it was. And if you read Psalms 103, 8 to 12, it talks about how gracious God is. Actually, there are a number of places in the Bible that talk about how gracious God is. The Pharisees were like self-righteous bullies, the way they administered things to the people. And then they gave themselves excuses. So like our Congress. You know, our Congress passes all kind of laws, but they exempt themselves from it. They exempt themselves from Social Security, from the new health care law. Anyway, you'd be amazed. Insider trading, they're exempted from those laws they passed. I think something about that sounds pharisaical. You're putting things in the back of businesses and public, and you're exempting yourself. That's what the Pharisees did also. I'm sure our congressmen probably aren't as bad as the Pharisees, but I don't like that policy. If it's good for us, it's good for you. And you wouldn't pass that law if you had to live under it. So God is very gracious, and he called us when we were yet sinners. Another reason to love God is he called us first. He chose you and me for reasons which I cannot explain. And if you're hearing these messages, God is calling you. You might not think so, but he is. He's calling you for some higher level. Let's go again to Matthew 13. We're going to look at verse 10, Matthew 13. verse 10. And his disciples came and said to him, "Why speak you unto them in parables?" I remember when I was a Baptist and a young man, I would hear people say, "God used parables to make things clear." Well, that is true in the sense it makes things clear, like some of my corny jokes, if you know the key. But he didn't give the key to everybody. Verse 10, and his disciples said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Verse 11, he answered and said unto them, "Because it's given to you to know the mysteries or secrets of the kingdom of, but to them it is not given." You realize Christ was so popular the mobs almost pinned him in at times. If Christ had wanted to, he could have gotten the Jewish, he was very popular with the people, to remove the Pharisees and taken over. But that wasn't his goal. He came the first time to die on the Passover. Just when the Passover died, that's when Christ died. He came to be the Passover. He came to die for all mankind. Not to convert the world then. So he didn't let them all know. Only his disciples, I believe it turned to be about 120 or so prior to his death, that he told the truth to. But there's a little more to this that I want to emphasize. There was another reason why he didn't tell the Jewish people, especially their religious leaders, the full truth. Verse 14, "And to them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'By hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and you shall not perceive.'" And here's the why. Because he's quoting Isaiah. "For the people's heart is waxed gross," or some translations, "they're dull of hearing." Their heart is dull or gross, and their eyes are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. In other words, he's saying, probably especially regarding their leaders, they become dull of hearing the Bible. They don't want to know the truth. They've heard, at least from their perspective, they've heard too much. And I bet the leaders probably thought to themselves, "Well, we've been reading about the Bible all our life. We know all there is to know. We don't want to hear anymore." And obviously they misunderstood a lot of things, which Christ clarified. And I'm going to ask the question, Can that happen to us? Of course, the answer is rhetorical. Obviously, yes. Well, we get dull of hearing because we've been hearing the Bible. Well, if you've been in the church 8, 9, 10 years, you've been hearing the Bible for 8, 9, 10 years. And some of us even longer. We're older than we look. I used to get a great laugh. Anyway, but we've been hearing it over and over. And we have to be on guard against a know-it-all attitude that we have nothing more to learn. Or you say to yourself, well, I've read that verse before. I know just what it means. No, we don't. I think the Bible is like an onion. You know, onions have layers, and it gets stronger when you get down to deeper layers. You pull off one layer. You've read a certain verse, and it has one overall meaning, but read it afresh and look for deeper meanings. You can read the Bible all your life and learn new things all the time, deeper meanings. Or there are things you never noticed. Or you're reading some commentary about the Bible. They bring up a good point. You know a little more than they do about certain other things. You put those things together and you say, wow, I never thought of that. God is telling me something more about himself that I never saw before. And we want to avoid any smugness that I believe the Pharisees had that, oh, we know all that. never think that you know it. And you have nothing more to learn. You might, if you think it'll spruce up your Bible study, get newer translations. And you have to be careful of some of them on a few verses. But newer translations, more modern, they may give you some new insights. Or things you can hear on the internet. Or you can buy audio Bibles as well. Keep learning more and more. And I think we learned there's a free Bible app you can put on your mobile devices and listen to certain things as well. So when you're traveling, you maybe can plug it into your car stereo if you've got the right connections. But we want to learn more and more about how God thinks. Just like if you're on a date, you want to learn more about the person you're dating. You know, tell me about yourself, honey, so I can, or whatever her name would be, so I can learn more about you. So we can learn to love them more. I have a corny story, but it sort of makes the point. The corny story is called The Teacher's Pet. At the end of the year, the kindergarten teacher, you know, all the students love her. She's such a charming lady. And so the students are going to bring her presents. They all put them in little boxes. So the florist's son comes up, gives her a box, and then she shakes it. She says, I bet I know what's in here. It's a flower. And the little boy says, yes, you're right. The candy store owner's daughter brings him a box. She shakes it. I bet I know what's in here. Candy. And she says, you're right. The liquor store owner's son comes up, gives her a big box, and she shakes it. And out comes an orange liquid. And she hits her finger and she tastes it. She says, I bet it's wine. The little boy says, no. Another drop. Hits her finger, she tastes it. I bet it's champagne. The little boy says, no, it's a puppy. They say urine won't kill you. But it's sometimes unwise to think you know when you don't know. Appreciate our calling. To most people, the deeper truths of the Bible are hidden. It's opaque. You know, opaque means you see it, but some of the details aren't as clear. That's what the Bible is for most of the world. They see a good deal of it, but some key things are opaque. They don't fully see them. We need to renew our love for God because he's chosen us, little old us. Our commitment to God, and that's the reason to love God, because he's very forgiving. And now I want to go to the book of Hosea. It has some interesting things, and there's so much in Hosea, we probably will have to come back to this book at some future date to bring out a few more things in it. But there's several things in here that are most interesting, and it emphasizes a principle. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. In the beginning of the word of the Lord to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, and Lord just means Jehovah or Jehovah, you know, the God of Israel, said to Hosea, go take with you a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. In other words, God told the prophet to make a point, because certain prophets did certain things to make a point. I want you to marry a prostitute because that's how I feel about Israel. Think about that. And if you look at all the commentaries in context, this was not just a figurative thing. He actually did marry a prostitute. That was, God wanted to send that message. And what message was he sending Israel? He was saying to Israel, you have been unfaithful to me. Because in an analogous sense, God married Israel. You've been unfaithful to me. You've been like a prostitute. And by the way, spiritual adultery is worshiping idols instead of the true God. And you'll see that throughout the Old Testament. Spiritual adultery is worshiping idols instead of the true God. Even from the very day they came out of Egypt, as soon as Moses, like the sheriff goes away and the mice will play, as soon as Moses went up Mount Sinai, the Israelites demanded a God they could see. They wanted the cow God. And they made the golden idol and did all the sensual dancing and the pure paganism from the very beginning. And God realized, you know, when you read it in Exodus and Deuteronomy, these people are going to be trouble. Right from the beginning, God and Moses said, uh-oh, this could be a bigger problem than we thought. And through the many, many centuries, they rejected God for the superstition, hedonism, stupidity of paganism. And I know it's hard to believe. When you read the Old Testament, it's hard for us to believe, but it's obviously true. People like to worship idols. They like hedonism. And I guess the fear and superstition of it all, raw paganism, just seems to appeal to something bad inside human nature. And here's the point of the book, I think, when you read it all. Yet God loved them in spite of their turning their back on him, in spite of them making him divorce them. God loved Israel. And there are several places in Hosea and other prophets where God is going to remarry them in the end. He's going to save them in the end, going to unite the two houses. Let's go to Hosea 4:6. In other words, God loves Israel, and we're spiritual Israel. He loves us in spite of our carnality. That's the point I think Hosea makes. He loved Israel in spite of their carnality. He loves us in spite of our carnality. Hosea 4, verse 6 and 7. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because they've rejected knowledge, I've also rejected you, that you be no priest to me, seeing that you've forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children. And he just, in the next verse, he says, with prosperity you get worse. And I think that's happened to America. I'm not saying that America's ever been as good as it could have been, should have been. And you could say that about all the nations. But to some extent, Americans used to honor the Bible. We were just talking about the Ten Commandment movie. It was made in the 50s with Charlton Heston. That was a major Hollywood studio with all the major stars in it. I mean, it was a major central production of Hollywood. It wasn't just two people like Roma Downey and her husband doing it on the side on a smaller budget. And relative to the other Bible movies, it had a big budget, big cast, the best stars, and for its day, the best special effects, probably the best Bible movie ever made. Notice, if you could go back to the 1950s, Americans honored the Bible. I'm not saying perfectly. I'm not, you know, I know better than that. And we had a certain knowledge of basic things like family values. For the most part. I'm saying for the most part. I know there, and I could say more about it, but I want to make a point. You see them kicking everything to do with God out of public schools, out of the public square, off television. By the way, separation of church and state is not in the Bill of Rights or the Constitution. When that was written, Thomas Jefferson was in Paris. He wrote it later to protect the Baptist church from the government, not to protect the government from religion. But the world, they never quote it right, but that's, you know how that is, the devil's world. So lies we should not be surprised at. But Israel was unfaithful to God and forced a divorce. We need to embrace knowledge, which includes reading the Bible anew and fresh. And that's not what is happening in society. And yet God will save Israel. He will save them in the end. So God has reached out to us. And I believe this is true. He reached out to us many times before we answered yes. I'm just saying with people I know and myself, God reached out to us many times, and we weren't ready. We didn't want to do it yet. We were still too carnal, and yet God still loved us in spite of that. And I think we should also appreciate God for his wisdom, his grace, his power, and his love. We'll get more of that as we read the Bible. Go to Hosea, 2nd chapter, verse 16. This fits well with Romans that we read earlier. Hosea 2:16. And it shall be at that day, says the Lord, that you shall call me Ishi, and shall not call me Bailey. Now the word Ishi, if you get a modern translation, they can go through the Hebrew or modern Bible. Ishi means loving husband. That's what it means. And Bailey means my Lord. By the way, the thing with Baal that's tricky in the Old Testament, since Baal also meant God, little g, or Lord, I think sometimes the Israelites were confused as to who was the true God, Baal, and then there are others too, Chemosh and all those other pagan gods. Who was the true God? Now I'll use the English word Jehovah. I realize that it's Yahovah or Hebrew, but they can't agree on how it sounded. So was it Jehovah or was it Baal? They couldn't decide. But really in this verse he's saying, look, in the future I'm going to be your loving spouse and not your Lord and Master. It's going to be a new relationship. So if we learn to love God, we can have that new relationship, not the master-slave relationship of paganism, but a new loving relationship that we need to nurture. Hosea 2, verse 20. I will even betroth you unto me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord, or know Jehovah, the true God. Notice, he will save both houses of Israel in the future. Hosea 5:5. And the pride of Israel thus testified to his face. And he goes on to mention that pride is one of the things that brought them down. We have to fight the smugness, thinking we know it all, getting pride. Hosea 6:6. And I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. So God wants you to come to him in prayer and in activities and things you do. He wants that sincere relationship with you, and not just the pagans brought their sacrifices and different things they were supposed to do. And Isaiah 7:14 says they had insincere prayers. God wants us to pray to him sort of something like this. I mean, you follow the pattern that he said, our Father in heaven, and you praise God and you ask for forgiveness. And then you talk to God just like you, sort of like David. If you have certain fears, tell God your fears. If you're angry, but in the end, you have to forgive people. So even if you, I'm angry with so-and-so, in the end, God would want you to say, but I'm willing to forgive them because you taught that we should love our enemies. And then pray for other people a lot. I think God is more likely to answer your prayers if you're also praying for other people, because that makes you more like him, unselfish. So pray for, just talk to God so he gets to know you. then the story of Lazarus and the rich man. I'm going to summarize the story, but probably, you know, a lot of those parables, you can't take everything in them seriously. But the point of the story at the end was, if they won't, because Lazarus says, well, I want somebody to come back from the dead, or a great miracle for other family members to hear the truth and believe it and start obeying. And in the Bible story, it said no, because the Pharisees love money, because they thought being rich means God loved you. And it's not that simple, unfortunately. But he said no. Even if someone came back from the dead or a miracle, it wouldn't be enough if they're not willing to listen to the law and the prophets, meaning the Bible, they're not going to be saved. The only thing that will save you is learning to get to know God through the Bible. You're going to say, but what about miracles? Think about it. The Pharisees, actually, when Christ brought Lazarus back from the dead, that so embarrassed the Pharisees, that's when they solidified their plot to murder him. So signs, even being somebody back from the dead, wasn't enough for those guys. And, you know, they saw or heard about all kinds of miracles Christ did. So you've got to see the Bible. And I think the point of Lazarus' man was, even if someone in the future is facing the lake of fire coming toward them, that's why he wants some water in his mouth, it's too late then. You've got to do it now, or some will get a later chance, but he was speaking to them at that time because Christ was there. They've got to do it based on the Bible. And we have to get to know God based on the Bible. And if we don't use the Bible, we will be lost. And the only way to get to know God is to learn how he thinks, how he acts. Matthew 7:22, where Christ says, verse 22, and many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in the name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I knew you not, depart from me. We have to get to know God, to love God, and that's why that scripture is there. So work on knowing God more and loving God deeper and purer.